Well, this morning, if you haven't yet, you can turn to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. It's always good to follow along when we study. And as we come to this passage, in many ways, like other passages we've been looking at over these Advent Sundays, in many ways this is a familiar narrative. The wise men from the east follow this star to come and see Jesus. We know the story, it's familiar. And so in that sense, it falls right in line with some of the other familiar passages that we've been looking at here, beginning 3 weeks ago. So for these few weeks leading up to Christmas, we've considered the coming of Jesus and how that impacted various characters who are involved in that original Advent experience, in that first Advent. And they're all familiar stories to us. So we started with Mary, and then we moved on to Joseph, and last week it was the shepherds. So first of all, we had Mary and the angel's announcement to her, and then we had Joseph and the crisis that he was facing in that first Christmas. The woman he was engaged to was found to be pregnant. And then last week we looked at the angel or the shepherds and how the angels came with that good news announcement about Jesus. Those are familiar passages. Now this week, it's the wise men. Actually, to be more accurate, we might title this study something like Traveling Sorcerers, a Paranoid King, and Their Response to Jesus. Might be a better way to title the passage today. So we've got the wise men, but we've also got Herod in this passage. And we'll note their responses to the coming of Jesus. And with all of that in mind, then we'll set the context for our study in this way. It's often very fascinating to read the results of different polls that are published in the news. We're a little soured probably on polls after an election cycle. There didn't seem to be a lot of accuracy as of late, but back when the pandemic was in full swing, it seemed like there were polls happening constantly. I remember back during that time reading a poll that Gallup published on its findings regarding isolation and loneliness in the workplace, since at that time so many people had begun working from home. And of course, the data itself was interesting, but what's also interesting in those is to see how the researchers gathered their data and then generalized their findings. So in that particular report that I had read, they had polled 42,073 full-time working adults in the U.S., and then based on that data from those 42,000-person-plus cross-section of the whole country, they made their assessment on what's going on in general across the workforce in the United States at the time. And while 42,000 people sounds like a lot of people for the poll, we realize that it's actually a fairly small number compared to the actual full-time workforce in America. And even though that's the case, we do know from researchers that while the response of a relatively small group is reflected there, it can accurately reflect the reality of the larger group that they represent. That's why polls are interesting to us. So as Gallup reported it, these 42,000 people could actually give an accurate read on how the millions of Americans in the workforce were dealing with the particular pressures of the time. And I was thinking about that because this is a principle that actually stands true for us as we study our Bibles. The particular response of a few is enough to indicate the general position of many. Even as we've been thinking about just a few particular characters in the Advent narratives over these weeks, we've been able to see how the response of a few does indicate something about our more broadly human experience as we think in general about the coming of the Lord Jesus. If you remember back to week one of these Advent studies, we quoted Sinclair Ferguson, who was talking about how the biblical characters' lives and experiences, he was speaking about them, and he said that God is writing in capital letters in their lives the same story that he's writing in smaller letters in our lives. So just like a Gallup poll can ask questions of a few, and we can find our own experience in that, so too we can study these passages around the Advent scene. And while obviously the experience of Mary is unique, the experience of the shepherds and Joseph and now the wise men, their experiences are extremely unique, at the same time, in the experiences of some, we can find something of our own response to Jesus as well. And so we can come to a text recognizing that there's a kind of mirror for our own Christian experience. So we want to think about that. And as we consider this passage then in Matthew's gospel, we can really put together that out of this narrative, Matthew is coming to us with a question for us to answer this Christmas season. Really, he's giving us an immediate situation here involving the wise man and this king. But in that, he's showing how individuals respond in order that we ourselves can consider our own response to the Lord Jesus. As we think about the Magi's response, as we think about the king, as we go through this narrative, these various responses to Jesus' birth, two of them being happy, two of them being quite dark, actually, in this passage. But these responses can give us something to meditate on ourselves this Christmas season. So how are we responding to the birth of Jesus? That's really what Matthew's coming to ask us with the narrative that he's providing for us today. Because in the response of a few, we may be something of our own experience. And so we come to this passage prepared to treat this section of Scripture as a sort of mirror for our own heart today. How do we think about these various responses to the birth of Jesus that are represented here? And as we think about that, we'll just work our way through the text. We'll start in the first two verses there, where we have the wise men showing up, and we see that they're responding to the birth of Jesus by searching for him. They're responding to the birth of Christ by searching for him. So I'll just read those first two verses again. Matthew tells us that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." Now again, this is, at least conceptually, a very familiar passage to us. I don't think there's probably a children's story Bible ever published that doesn't include the visit of the three kings to the child Jesus. And sometimes it's easy to miss things in the area where we're most familiar, so it actually repays us to slow down and think well about what Matthew tells us here. And so we want to start by saying something about the fact that we read wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Actually, the word wise men there, it translates just one word in Greek, which is really the word for magician. It's the word magoi in Greek. Some English translations will actually translate a little nearer to that, and that's where we sometimes get magi. And actually calling these travelers from the east by their proper name, maybe Magi being the most fitting, that's fairly important if we're going to catch what Matthew's getting at here. It's important to think about this point of identity that Matthew makes clear to us, because if we just say, for example, that wise men or maybe kings came, well, that gives us a very positive view of these travelers to start with, especially if we think in terms of wise men. That's a very positive, even a very religiously positive kind of identity statement. After all, it's commendable to be a wise person. And so we might be reading what Matthew tells us here and think something like, you know, it's no wonder that these individuals are coming to seek out the child Jesus, because after all, Jesus grew to be the wisest teacher who ever lived. We know from our Bibles that all of God's wisdom is sourced in the person of Christ. So it's no surprise that wise men are interested in Jesus' birth. So we might read something like wise men, and all of a sudden we're flowing down in these streams of application from that kind of positive implication of calling them by that name. But it's not actually a positive angle that Matthew is highlighting here, at least not immediately positive in terms of the way we might think of it. So it helps us to know that those who are referred to as magi or magicians here would not have been viewed favorably by those who practiced Judaism in Jesus' day. They wouldn't have been viewed favorably by Christians who first would have been interested in Matthew's gospel account. So it helps us to fill in some categories. These magicians, they weren't magicians, as in the image that comes to mind when we think of the term. You know, these travelers aren't coming to Jerusalem with their kind of eccentric paraphernalia of top hats that they're pulling rabbits out of or something like that, something we might hope to see at the state fair. It's not what's going on. But these magicians were most likely from the Persian Empire. And we can know that because that's the empire that was connected with the notion of the East at Matthew's time of writing. For Matthew, saying travelers are coming from the East would have been very synonymous with saying you have travelers coming from the kingdom of Persia. And magi, as they're called, these were wealthy men who served in the capacity of being spiritual advisors in their land. It's a bit of a technical title that Matthew uses here. And so scholars point out that coming from the east like these men do, connected to the Persian Empire like these men would have been, these individuals would have been successors to those we read about in the book of Daniel, for example. So thinking of Daniel chapter 4, if you remember that that book where Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and he summons Daniel to interpret the dream, and Nebuchadnezzar does that, as the text says, as our English translation says, because none of the wise men of my kingdom can make the interpretation known to me. Okay, so these wise men, these magi, were men who followed the tradition of that of those men during the time of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and all of that. They would have lived in or near the city of Babylon, which was the present center of the Persian Empire, and they would have been counselors for the king and other high officials, and they would gain, or at least attempt to gain, insight into what was going on in the world around them during that time through dreams and sometimes through astrology and other matter of spiritual practices. In fact, they would have purposefully engaged in many spiritual practices that we know from places like Deuteronomy 18 are forbidden by God. So these would have been practitioners of divination and fortune-telling and interpreting omens and doing the work of spiritual mediums, all these kinds of things. So that's who these men are. Most accurately, the magi, or the wise men as we call them, they can best be thought of, if we're going to use Old Testament terminology, as sorcerers. Okay, They're those who are seeking spiritual guidance from a variety of various methods. And we can just take note that God plainly condemns those kinds of practices in the Scriptures. So putting this together, based on what we know historically, based on what Matthew's first readers would have been very well aware of just in terms of their own cultural framework, and then based on God's word in places like Deuteronomy, and based on the type of life these travelers would have engaged in, when Matthew's first audience reads that these were magi or magicians, this wouldn't have registered as a positive thing. In fact, especially for those who are faithful to Judaism during this time, this would have registered as a very repulsive thing. If we're reading Matthew well, we need to understand that this group that shows up looking for Jesus in Jerusalem is not a group that God's people endorse historically. There's immediate negative connotations. But rather than that negative identity element ultimately turning us off, it's actually this reality that makes what's happening here, as Matthew's telling us the story, so much more amazing. So here are these magi. In all probability, they arrive in Jerusalem with quite the entourage. Right, traveling the hundreds of miles that they did, they would have brought guards along with them for safety during the long journey. They would have had a bunch of supplies and things needed for a journey of that nature. So we can just imagine this fairly royal-looking, but also culturally and religiously offensive group showing up in Jerusalem, and they come into the city asking, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" So what would the people of Jerusalem have been thinking as this group rolls into town? Probably they would have been thinking, "Who in the world do you guys think you are? Who are these people?" Right? The king of the Jews is a messianic title. Right? That's our king that you're speaking about here. Who do these guys think they are, showing up out of the blue looking for our Messiah? What are they doing? So it all must have caused quite the stir. And in fact, we know the presence of these magi stirred things up, because we read in verse 3 that news about these travelers made it all the way to King Herod. Right? So it's a significantly newsworthy situation here that's rolled into town. So we have that in our minds for a moment. File that away for just a minute, because we also have to say something about how in verse 2 we read that the reason these guys are in town is because they've been following this star that had risen. Now remember that these magi came from the east. So the Persian Empire at the time, the city of Babylon is the center of the Persian Empire. So these sorcerers or pagan spiritualists, whatever we're going to call them, these men have come from the region where God's people had been exiled a little over 500 years earlier. The book of Daniel is set within the context of the Jewish people being carried off from their own land to Babylon. And that's where these guys have come from. And these magicians or sorcerers, no doubt, they were students of spiritual texts. That was part of their job. And in the course of their study of sacred writings, sacred teachings, no doubt they would have come into contact with the books of Moses, the first five books of our Bible, because the people of God were there in exile and would have brought that along with them. They would have brought the account of the Exodus and those first five books of the Old Testament. Maybe these magicians, when they were educated, there very well could have been copies of the books of Moses there that they were studying left over in Babylon. And most likely these magicians would have read the prophecy in Numbers 24 about how a star is going to come out of Jacob and the scepter shall arise out of Israel. So there's this royal promise of the Messiah's birth indicated by this rising star in the book of Numbers. And as these magicians studied the sacred writings and as they practiced astrology, which all would have been part of their regular spiritual exercises, as they did that, something must have clicked. You know, whatever else is going on, they saw this star rising in the sky, and in this case, quite mysterious providences of God, they put together that what they're seeing represented the coming of the King of the Jews. This promised one from Jacob's family line has come. And in his mysterious way then, God guides these magicians to Jerusalem, and here they are now wondering where the king is. So whatever the Magi's degree of understanding is here, in verse 2, these magicians made it known that they've seen the Messiah's star, and they're now here to pay homage to the newborn king. So, now put all this together. Put it all together. Here we have people of another land, and here we have people, not just of another land, but of another religious system. And in the Jewish context of the day, it's not just another religious system, but it's a deeply offensive religious framework, a system, a people, a land that was part and parcel of the Jews' captivity during that time of exile. So this is a painful connotation here. But in the Magi, we have these people who are, in one sense, then completely opposed to the people of God and the God of the Bible. And yet here they are searching for God's king. The Babylonian sorcerers are in town looking for the Jewish Messiah. And so we come back to that question that Matthew is really calling us to consider out of the narrative here. How are people responding to the coming of Jesus? And here we see that one of the answers to a question like that is that some of the most unlikely people are responding to Jesus' coming by searching for him. Sorcerers from Babylon come looking. And that's a good reminder to us. We can actually check ourselves in our own engagement with others by this. Are there people in my life who just seem so far removed from knowing Christ? You know, their religious practices are far removed. Their religious history is far removed, if it even exists at all. What they value is far removed. Their history is far removed. And the group they come from just seems so opposed to God. They're way too far away. You know, but a section like this, it actually helps us check our presumptions, because more often than not, it's those who are so far away that God, by his supernatural and quite frankly mysterious grace at times, right, God brings those people near. So that actually is quite compelling for us, maybe to have a conversation about Jesus with that person who seems like they'd never come to Christ. It just may be that they're searching. And it's also encouraging to us, depending on where we're at in our own understanding of Jesus, these sorcerers from Babylon coming to seek out the Lord Jesus to worship him, this can be extremely encouraging to us in our own process. Because we may feel that our own history prevents us from coming fully to Jesus. We may feel that because of what our spiritual practices have been in the past or historically, we're prohibited from coming to Christ now. But no, Babylonian sorcerers are coming looking. In Matthew's narrative here, we have an open invitation from the Gospels themselves for the whole world to come looking for Jesus through this example. So we just can't get past this fact that in Matthew's Gospel account, sorcerers from Babylon are the first ones shown to respond to the birth of Christ. It's really something that Matthew shows us here. Quite the picture. So that's first. The coming of Christ by God's grace compels those we would least expect to go searching for him. That's response number one. Secondly, and we'll move through the rest of these fairly quickly here, but we also see that King Herod's response to the birth of Christ is recorded here in two parts. He responds to the birth of Christ by being very distressed. Very distressed. This is verses 3 to 6, where we read that when King Herod heard this, he'd heard they're looking for him, coming to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. And then they respond by telling him Bethlehem, as they quote from the prophet. King Herod is an interesting individual. As history records it, Herod was a totally miserable man. He was put in power over the Jews by Rome. And history records that Herod lived with an extremely paranoid fear that he would actually lose this position of power that he'd been given. In fact, in the course of his reign, he not only had his wife killed, but he also had at least two of his own sons killed because he thought they were trying to usurp his throne. Herod was such an erratic and malicious ruler, it's recorded that Caesar himself is quoted as saying he would rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son in Herod's house. So you get the idea of what kind of man Herod was. Above all things, he was desperately worried that someone would displace him on the throne. And into Jerusalem comes his worst nightmare. Here come these foreigners into town, wealthy foreigners at that, entourage and everything, no doubt, and they're asking to see the new king that's been born. Naturally, the Magi expected the king of the Jews would be born in the royal city of the Jews. That's why they came to Jerusalem. Right? And Herod hears they're in town, and he hears that they're looking for the king of the Jews, and Herod knows what that means. He knows that means they're looking for the promised Messiah. He knows that means they're looking for this long-promised king of the Jews from God, who all through the Old Testament is promised to bring freedom and relief for the people of God. And we know Herod's making this theological connection because in verse 4, he'll actually ask the equivalent of the local seminary professors where the Messiah is to be born. So he needs some Bible help to sort out where this threat to his throne is going to come from. Herod knows what's going on here. And like the text tells us, Herod becomes deeply disturbed. You see that in verse 3. He's troubled. The word translated disturbed there is a very strong word in Greek. That's why this translation, actually the one we're reading from today, puts the word deeply in front of it just to emphasize it. It's actually a word that is used to describe something being shaken. Herod is in a state of turmoil. He's stirred up. He's even confused. In fact, the Greek word here, tarasso, that even sounds like a spun up and angry word, tarasso. Right? So Herod hears about these visitors who are in town. He hears about what's going on, and he's extremely tarasso. He's all churned up. And then we also read in verse 3 that all of Jerusalem is upset along with Herod. Because, of course, if Herod's upset, everybody's upset. Even Caesar back in Rome. Remember, Caesar knew that Herod, he's wavering on the edge of sanity on the best days, killed his own sons for crying out loud. So in Herod's tarasso, you know, the general population of Jerusalem is rightly nervous. What's Herod going to do now when these guys come looking for the king of the Jews? There couldn't be a more central nerve to hit in terms of Herod's paranoia, this threat to his throne. So Herod's all spun up. Jerusalem, that they're all concerned now too. In verses 4 to 6, then Herod gets all the Bible teachers together. He gathers the religious leaders and asks where Christ is to be born. So there's no doubt in Herod's mind as to what's going on here. Herod knows that if these sorcerers from Babylon are here thinking the Messiah has come, and Herod knows if he's going to preserve his reign, he's got to get on this right away. So he wants to know where the Christ is supposed to be born. And the scholars of the day, they quote the prophet Micah to tell him that Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. So here's Herod, and he's responding to the birth of Jesus too. Except his isn't one of searching for him for the purpose of worshiping. His response is initially one of distress. He's really, really troubled by the birth of the Christ. And the reason he's troubled is because Jesus Christ poses a direct threat to his own personal rule and reign. And we let that sink in for a minute. Because as much as this event is centuries removed and a world away from us, as we think about Herod's response here, we can actually see that right at the center, Herod's response to the birth of Christ is not an uncommon one. Maybe it's even something you've experienced in your own life. I expect that most of us have to one degree or another. I've experienced this in my own life because in Herod, we're given a reminder that Christ's coming threatens our personal autonomy. Jesus' birth threatens my place as the ruler of my own life. If Jesus is really the anointed Lord, like we talked about last week from Luke chapter 2, if Jesus is really the one whom God the Father has put over all things, if on that final day every knee will really bow and every tongue confess the royal universal lordship of Christ, well, that has some extreme implications for the monarchy of Jared. Herod knew it. There's only room for one king. That was true in the first Advent, and that remains true in this Advent season. So as long as I desire to hang on to the authority of self, as long as I insist that the only way I can really be whole and happy is to be true to me, as long as I think that can only happen by me being in charge of me, the birth of Jesus is extremely distressing because deep down, I want my place on the throne of my life left alone. And so some respond to the coming of Christ in distress. And we see the evidence of this around us. We know it in our own hearts, but we see it around us too. You know, you can talk about Jesus to anyone as long as you're talking about his message of love. We talk about Jesus at length with anyone quite happily and amicably as long as he's a spiritual guide and a teacher of peace. And with those kinds of things, we can smile and keep having our coffee and keep talking about him. But we start talking about Jesus' rightful position as Lord and Master over the vastness of the universe. We start talking about Jesus' lordship over every inch of my own personal life. And that's a conversation that can come to an end fairly quickly and in a distressed kind of way. Because I want to be king. So some respond to the birth of Jesus by searching. Some respond in distress. Don't take my throne. So it's just worth asking this Christmas as we think about this. Which kingship is at the center of who I am? You know, is it the monarchy of self, or is it the saving, cross-bearing, resurrected lordship of Jesus? Some respond to Jesus' birth by searching. Some respond in distress. And then we keep going. There can also be, there's a second darker response here on the part of Herod, this response of deceit. We can respond to the birth of Christ with deception. And this is an interesting one if you just look at verses 7 and 8. In verses 7 and 8 there, we have Herod calling the Magi to a secret meeting to find out when the star appeared. So we can actually see that Herod is already planning, at least putting into motion the process of the mass murder that he's going to order in verses 16 and on in this chapter. So he needs to know how old this baby is going to be, so he can know the age parameters for this horrific murder backup plan that he's going to execute if he can't get a grip on what's happening immediately here. When did the star appear? Because remember, for Herod, nobody's going to take his throne. His own sons weren't safe. And as we read on then in these verses, we see the deception that Herod engages in. Verses 7 and 8, he pretends to be righteous, tells the Magi that he wants to go and worship the newborn king as well. He'll go and search carefully for the child, he tells them. When you find him, report back to me so I can go and worship him too. So in this, Matthew gives us a clear view of the fact that it's possible to give off the impression of being interested in Jesus for the right reasons when in reality a heart can be very dark in response to Jesus. It's deception that's here. And while Herod is obviously a very extreme example of this, we need to see that there's a direct connection between resistance to Jesus as king, like we saw in the last verses, and a hypocritical desire around Jesus, as reflected here in Herod's own life. If we're long enough in the Christian life, we see this play out at times. It can be something we struggle with ourselves. And some people, there may be an external profession made. You know, I desire to worship Jesus too. I desire to follow Jesus. But eventually what becomes clear is that speaking that way about Christ, pretending to be interested in Christ, is still only a manifestation of a self-centered, self-promoting, self-interested life. And different things can compel this, but we still see self at the center, whether it comes from a desire to be approved by those they love. Oh yes, I'm following Jesus. Yeah, whether it exists to garner a position of respect. I have a friend who's not a believer, but he told me one time that he worked for a plumber who was going to fire him unless he prayed the sinner's prayer in the truck right then, because he would only work with Christians. Of course, he prayed. He needed the job. Right? But there's all these strange motivations that can exist around coming to the person of Christ, whether it be angling on positions of influence or esteem, or maybe it's just for the reason of keeping people who care about me off my back. In different places, it's different culturally for us. We can pretend to be interested in Jesus because if I don't, they'll just never leave me alone. And I've developed some friends who are in pastoral ministry in different parts of the country, and they tell me the differences there between here and Portland are quite significant, and that there are people who are come and feign interest in Jesus simply because it keeps a spouse off their back, or it keeps a family member at bay, or maybe they just like the community. There's an interest there, but there's not really a deep desire to know the Lord Jesus. So this kind of thing, it can exist. It's noteworthy here that a little further on, the magicians actually had to be warned in a dream not to go back to Herod's palace on the way home, which is really interesting to note, because that means that Herod really made them believe that he wanted to worship too, and their plan was to go back and tell him where Jesus was. Right? And we got to remember, these guys are no joke. They're not new to the game. These are the wise men, right? These are men who have been in places of spiritual power and leadership in the Persian Empire. They're seasoned men, and Herod has them completely fooled. So Herod was interested in Jesus Christ only insofar as he could exploit that interest to promote his own self-serving purposes. In this case, murder to keep my power. That's what he's going for here. But we can just check ourselves against Herod's response. It's extreme, but we don't want to let a warning slip by. It helps us to be on guard against a kind of false spirituality, a kind of deceit that can come creeping in, that deceit that feigns interest in Jesus, but which is really only concerned with preserving my own interests. We can watch for that. So in response to Jesus, we have some searching, we have the disturbed, we even have the deceitful. And then in verses 9 to 12, we have one more response where we're back with the magicians and we find them responding to the coming of Jesus by worshiping. They're worshiping there. If you look in verse 9, you can see how we read that the Magi leave Herod's palace. They head towards Bethlehem following the star. And we're told that the star led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. And then we read that the Magi rejoiced when they see the star come to rest over the house. In fact, verse 10, they were overwhelmed with joy. They were overwhelmed with joy. Now it's impossible to know, but we have to wonder what kind of sight this all must have been. You have these wealthy foreign spiritual dignitaries. That they're a big enough disruption that when they come through Jerusalem, the capital city, when they come through that town, they get the king's attention. Now about 6 miles away, they come into this little town and start rejoicing with great joy. What would that have looked like? Now, the townsfolk in Bethlehem must have really wondered what was going on. And so in verse 11, we read that the Magi go in and worship Jesus. They see him, verse 11, and falling to their knees, they worship him. Again, just what a sight this must have been. They fall down and worship Jesus, and they evidence their posture of submission and reverence, not just by kneeling, but by giving gifts to Jesus. They give gold and frankincense and myrrh, three gifts, not three wise men, three gifts. We don't know how many wise men they were. Maybe there were 17 and they all brought three. Maybe there were two and they all brought three. We don't know. But they brought these three significant expensive gifts. Gold is gold. We know that. At the time of Jesus' birth, we've also got frankincense measured to be worth about $500 a pound in our money. And then there's myrrh, which would be the equivalent of about $4,000 a pound. It's quite the picture of giving and worship that's here. These magicians were probably arrayed in significant robes and jewelry with their company of attendants, no doubt. With all their regalia, these men bend down on their knees in a dusty home in Bethlehem to pay homage to a baby born to poor parents. So what a sight that would have been. And then from their own treasures they gave to demonstrate their humility before this child king who's born in obscurity. And so here's really the great and proper response to the birth of Jesus, isn't it? In whatever robes we may fancy ourselves wearing, we don't let that hinder us. We bow low, we recognize Jesus for who he is, and we offer ourselves and what we have in a humble acknowledgement of reverence and awe. Here's the one who's come, who's born king. He's the one who's worthy of our whole lives of worship, and we offer ourselves to him. So there's great truth in this picture for us this Advent season. Jesus has been born, and what that means is that is that in response, we're not stubbornly seeking to maintain our own personal kingship of our lives, right? But we're getting down on our knees and we're worshiping him. Right? He's the one. We yield to him. So even in this season, it's a reminder to us, maybe in this particular season, we need this call to be renewed in our yielding to Jesus this morning. It's so easy for so many things to become come into a central place in our lives, things that seem important, things that are valuable, things that can be of great worth. And in this, we just see the Magi offering themselves and offering their gifts, recognizing that there is the superior one in the manger before them. And so with all of this, we just have to notice in this text, we're not taught to worship Christ by the Bible teachers in Jerusalem. Do you notice that? It's really something. We're not taught to worship Jesus by the Bible teachers in Jerusalem in this text. We're taught to worship Christ through the examples of sorcerers from Babylon. And that should be a great encouragement to us. Here's the one who was born King of the Jews, but it's bigger than that, isn't it? It's way bigger than that. Jesus was born because God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, so that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Even sorcerers from Babylon are called to respond in worship, in reverence, and trust. And so am I, and so are you. And so that's what we offer this Christmas season, isn't it? A posture of worship, a posture of reverence, a posture of trust. Jesus is the King who's been born in order to rescue us from all our sins, and as we trust in him, we find the true relief that can only come from the true King. Let's pray together. So, Father, we're thankful for your word, and we pray that we would be renewed in our adoration and awe of the Lord Jesus, and the fact that he came, and while he came in such a humble way, he's recognized to be the one who is far and above and over all humanity. He is our reigning King, and we want to see him that way this morning. We want to see him as the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who's worthy of our praise, the Savior who's come to be our rescuer, and the risen Lord of all. Help us see him in this way this Christmas season. We ask this in Jesus' own name. Amen.